wanted to mention to you. So today I just want to let you know, remind you that we're going through the book of Galatians. We started at chapter 1, verse 1, teaching our way all the way through it. And so today we're in chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 8 through 20 there. And we're going to be looking at something called discerning false teachers. Are warnings good? Yeah. I remember as a child, Mom always said, do not go out into the street without checking. Stop, look, and listen. You know the old thing? I remember one day, I didn't choose not to obey. I just forgot because I'm just a youngin'. And so I ran out into the middle of it. It's just a neighborhood street. It's not even busy. And sure enough, here comes a car, and I stopped just in time, and he stopped right there to where he could lean out his window and give me a bit of business, right? Rightfully so. He was not mean or nasty. I understood as a kid he had every right to do that because he was scared. He almost ran me over. I should have heeded the warning, right? Warnings are important. Some of us don't like warnings because they're boundaries. We don't like boundaries, and that's becoming more and more true in our society. Without boundaries, you know what that's called? Free sin. I want to be careful. Warnings are really important. That's what Paul is giving today. Through the whole book of Galatians, it's a warning, right? He's talking to a group of churches where there are new Christians, where he and Barnabas were able to lead to the Lord. They made it back into Jerusalem, and then he begins to hear some reports that those people that were led to the Lord, there was somebody following Paul and Silas and said, yeah, that's the gospel, but you need to add something to it. And if you're not adding this to it, then you're not really righteous before God. You're really not saved. You need to do this. So it's the gospel and something else. In this case, it was the Judaizers. They were coming along and saying, not only do you got to keep the Ten Commandments, but all of the regulations that the leadership of Israel had added to God's Word. So if you're not doing like the Jewish leaders are telling us to do, you're really not saved. We add things to the gospel a lot. I went to Northwest Baptist Seminary. It's now closed down. But that's where Dr. Overstreet taught. If you remember Dr. Overstreet, that's where Pastor James went to school. I was going to go, and I was enjoying the further education I was getting. Well, I hadn't been there very long. Pastor James was attending too. And he took me aside during a staff meeting one time, and he said, Pastor Jim, the professors at the school are concerned about you. Oh, do tell. And he said, they're not certain where you are spiritually because your hair is too long. Yeah, look, he's talking. The guy has sported a ponytail for how long? And so I'm sitting there and I'm going, okay, that's fascinating. What do I do with this? So I have to either decide to quit or cut my hair shorter because I'm not going to be a rebel. He goes, but they decided you're okay. Okay, on what basis? Dr. Overstreet goes to your church. Okay. See, that's legalism. Because my hair was long, they questioned whether or not I was righteous enough to be in their school. I thought it was corny. I thought it was silly. But I was going to abide by it if I had to. We do that a lot. We say, if you're truly a Christian, you'll never wear shorts to church. By the way, that's baloney, right? Just make them stylish, okay? I'd wear shorts if I could, but hey. You know? Or different things we add to the gospel. You're not righteous if you don't buy this kind of a car. I've heard that. You own a car that doesn't save this much gas mileage? Pfft, you know? Those kinds of things. We add to the gospel in so many different ways, and we should stop. That's one reason I'm in the book of Galatians. That baby has the hiccups again. It's the coolest thing. So Paul is making a warning. Because there are false teachers who are affecting the very attitude of the Galatians. The same thing can happen in this church, because it can happen in any church. Satan does not want a church to be healthy and growing and moving. It annoys him. So he likes to stir up certain attitudes. And so this warning is appropriate not just for the Galatians, but for us as well. So the title is Discerning False Teachers. The outline looks like this. False teachers, They steal your freedom. They steal your joy. And they steal your allegiance. Have you ever had anything stolen from you? Yeah, I have. And it was just a screwdriver that I used to open locks on my Plymouth Duster. By the way, if you own a Plymouth, in those days, locks would break. And the guy broke into it, and there's nothing in there to take, so he stole my screwdriver. But I cannot explain to you how violated I felt. A false teacher is there to steal your stuff. Significant stuff. So let's look at number one. Letter number one. They, meaning false teachers, they steal your freedom. So we're going to look starting with letter A, verse 8. And letter A says, enslaved to this world. Paul writes in verse 8, formerly, he's talking about before you gave your life to Christ, before you responded to the gospel, before you even knew God, you lived this way. And it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Before Christ. By the way, I think it was Augustine that said, within every person is a God-shaped vacuum. And we try to fill it on our own. Sometimes we fill it with gaining influence. Sometimes we fill it with possessions. Sometimes we fill it with the right kind of car, the house. Sometimes we fill it by worshiping all these things. And yes, sometimes we fill it with the worship of our own personal family. It should be filled with God. Every human being is this way. It's not but a few decades ago, they discovered some tribe that nobody really understood existed. And so when they went to meet them, guess what they found on a hilltop? An airplane made out of bamboo. This was the god they worshipped, because God flew over every once in a while. And so that must be a god. You can go throughout the history of time and you can see that mankind is worshipping something. In the 21st century, like I said, we worship our cars, our stuff, our jobs, our families, anything but God. Okay? Lots of times we worship our own opinion. That's the most dangerous of all. All right? So when we do this, Paul is saying specifically to the Galatians, applies to us, people worship something, and we make ourselves slaves to those empty, useless gods that are not gods at all. You've got to remember that. Paul's going to come back to it. But let's look at letter B. Freedom found in Christ. Verse 9, the very first portion of it, simply says this. Paul says, but now that you know God, or wait, rather are known by God. There's a correction here. Now, Paul didn't misspeak. He's emphasizing. You ever done that? You emphasize by correcting your speech. You say something a certain way, and you want to emphasize something greater, so you just say it differently. That's what he says. Not that you know God, but that you're known by God. First of all, the concept to be known in the Greek, it has the idea of experientially. I know Bruce Lee. Any of you know Bruce Lee? The only way I know him is I read a lot about him. I watch documentaries. I can claim I know a lot about Bruce Lee, but I cannot claim I know Bruce Lee. Okay? Pastor Brandon, I know, and I can claim I know, because this relationship is something we experience. We experience on a regular basis. We talk about things that bug us. We talk about things that hurt us. We talk about things that excite, that enjoy, that we like. Okay? Talk about our wives. We talk about our families. We talk about our dogs. We've experienced in this relationship. So what this is saying, not that you knew God, but that God has known you. He's experienced in relationship with you. Hey, by the way, before you gave your life to Christ, or if you have never given your life to Christ, he already knows everything about you. He wants you to learn about him, because he'll take you just the way you are and change you. Okay? Nobody is too far gone, twisted, or messed up for God. Right? He'll take you. And then there's a relationship that begins and starts. That's what that whole concept of known is. I love those sounds. Partly because I don't have to get up in the middle of the night, but hey. So this correction, or rather are known by God, it emphasizes God's sovereign initiative. Hey, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not by your work. It's all by His. God did not have to enter a relationship with you or even make it possible for you to be saved. He did not have to do that. He's not obligated to do that on any level. He chose to. Wow. I find that amazing. And it's not just you who have given your life to Christ, but He has given Himself to everybody on this planet. All the time. God is good. They're a little slow on the uptake, aren't they?
God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Yeah.
You need to be more expressive, you know? No. Okay? No one searches for God. If we are left to our own simple nature as human beings, we would never, never even look towards God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through about 18. It begins by saying, there is none righteous, there are not one. There is none who seeketh after God. And then it goes on to define the human heart without God changing it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You understand? Without a work of God in your heart and life, you'd be left to your own effort, and it would never turn you to the Lord. Ever. That's how awesome God is. He is not obligated, but He comes to you. You see, God calls people to salvation. It says that in Galatians and other places in the Bible. But in this context, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Down here in verse 15, but when God who set me apart from truth and called me by His grace. And then there's a couple others. Chapter 5, verse 8, and it reads, that kind of person, and is speaking about somebody who is not a good person, that kind of a person, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who has called you. And then verse 13, it also says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. You know what this is talking about? God has chosen to call people. This is a discussion on that term known as election. And we hear that word and we kind of go, wait, that's a little too much for me. We tend to run away from election. It's really hard to do that because it's what the Bible teaches. It's there. We have to deal with it. Ephesians 1 is full of it and so on. Okay? So then we say, okay, it's in the Bible, so I got to believe it, so I'm going to have to understand it in a way that is comfortable for me. How can God choose some? Okay? It means something different. He looks down the corridor of time and sees that so-and-so is going to give their life to Christ, so then He chooses them. Wrong. That takes away God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He chooses. Because if you were left in and of your own self, you would never choose Christ. So when He looks down the corridors of time, He says, wow, no one's choosing me. So He chooses to elect, to call. Election is never meant to be a doctrine to decide who goes to hell. It's always been a doctrine for the believer to look out and go, wow, it's all of God's work. It's a gift. It's to give encouragement. It's to give strength. So you don't have to say, man, I'm not doing enough to get saved. You can look to the whole understanding of election and go, I can do enough to get saved, and God did it all. And so it gives you the opportunity to celebrate. That's what Paul is saying here, or rather, you're known by God. God knew what you were, and He called you to salvation and made it possible for you to even choose. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, He knows your heart right now. He knows where you've been, what you've done, and He's still calling you right now. All right, look at letter C. Returning to the world. This is the perplexing thing for Paul. Verse 9, the second half, through verse 11. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Paul, how do you really feel about those things? He's pretty strong there. He goes on, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. By the way, that's a reference to them, not just obeying the Ten Commandments, but the whole traditional thing laid out by the scribes and the Pharisees and the leadership. Okay, you're not just keeping the Ten Commandments, but you're keeping the whole system that man has added to God's Word. That's where they're heading. It goes on, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So look at number one, they're returning to the world. Number one says, self-effort to be righteous. We've been talking about that all along in the book of Galatians. This is the fear that Paul has. You've gotten saved through the gospel, and as obvious, has changed your life. But now you want to live your Christian life on your own effort. Dumb. But you know what? It's really human. It's what we do all the time. Of course, the Lord saved me, and there's none of my work, and it's all of His. But now, living the Christian life, man, I just got to work harder. I should be punished a little more, whatever it is. And God says, no, it's still all by grace. And it is still all by obeying God's Word and the Holy Spirit. So He talks about weak principles. A reference there means by human effort to gain righteousness before God. You cannot do it by human effort. That's why it's weak. It has no power. You're stuck forever as an enemy of God. Then He also calls them miserable principles. That's a really kind of interesting picture, isn't it? You ever been miserable? Yeah, I've been miserable a time or two. And I don't want to be miserable anymore. When He talks about miserable principles, I believe what He's saying, compared to God's grace, these principles, this self-effort is useless. You're stuck in the miserableness for eternity. Then the second thing, returning to the world, number two, is self-imposed slavery. Remember the slavery above? If you're worshiping anything other than Jesus and His love and His grace, you're worshiping things that are really not God's. They have no power, no strength, no supremacy, no nothing. They're empty. They're turning back. And here, in this instance, they are turning back by going back to what the Judaizers are saying they got to do to earn their righteousness. Right? They are trusting false gods. The whole concept is this. If you're trusting the law or your self-effort to get you right before God, you're worshiping an idol that can't do a thing for you. Notice, it's a wasted effort. Paul says, am I wasting my effort? Either they must decide to continue trusting God's grace in living for Him, or they must decide to trust their own self-effort. Maybe I've wasted my time if you're going to trust your own self-effort to serve God. Don't do that. Only one of those decisions honors God. You can't do both. The one that honors God is to trust His grace and just obey and follow through. So a false teacher is one who steals your freedom, takes it away, puts you back in a situation of trusting something other than the truth. Look at number two. False teacher, they steal your joy. They steal your joy. Paul's going to mention a little bit about him and his relationship to these people. Then he's going to talk about when he preached the gospel, how their hearts and lives were changed. And then, letter C, he's going to talk about how they're changing right back. So letter A, free from the law. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. What in the world is he talking about? What was Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was a Pharisee. In other words, he was a law keeper to par excellence. In fact, he said, of other guys my age, I was excelling. He was looking for the head honcho position in the Pharisee thing. That was his life's goal. I'm going to do everything perfectly right so that I am righteous before God and my fellow man. He met Jesus, and Jesus says, you're a knucklehead. That is not what makes you righteous. Why are you doing this? And Paul, his eyes later were opened up in the eyes of his heart. And so I plead with you, brothers, become like me, free from the law. Free in the sense where I'm not trying to keep the law to be righteous before God. For I became like you. That's exactly what he did. Who is you? The Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have the law. It's the Hebrew people that do. And so they're without the law, and the Hebrew people basically thought, oh, you poor sap, sorry. You're out of luck. And so Paul is saying, become like me, for I have become like you. The law is not what makes me righteous before God. Okay? And then he says, the last part of that, verse 12, you have done me no wrong. It's almost random out of the air. Where'd that come from? Here's how I understand it. Remember, Paul is persuading them to not listen to the Judaizers, these false teachers, the ones that say the gospel's not complete unless you're keeping all the traditions of the Jewish baggage. So he is saying, you have done me no wrong. I hear in this, Paul is saying, I am not seeking any personal followers. I'm not out to gain influence. I'm not out to get a mob with me to go have influence around the world. The Judaizers are seeking personal followers. They want people to be on their side so they can leverage more people on their side so they can have influence. This is true of the Judaizers in that day. This is true of people in the church today. Sometimes they just want influence, and they manipulate it such. We'll talk about that. Okay? I think when Paul is saying, you've done me no wrong, he's saying, if you walk away from the gospel, it's not me that you're offending. You're offending God. You see, Paul is not calling them to him. He's pointing them to Jesus. Here's another thing related to all this. I think Paul's ego is not centered on his message. His ego is not all involved. It's not like I share Christ with this gentleman and he rejects Christ and I walk away going, oh, woe is me. He doesn't listen to me. I'm no good. Paul doesn't do that. Paul knows his job is to live the gospel and share the gospel and work to persuade the gospel, but I can't change your heart. That's God's job. You know what sometimes believers do? I've tried sharing Christ and nobody comes to the Lord, so I'm going to quit. Why? It's not your job to bring them to the Lord. It's your job to bring the Lord to them. And it's God's job to change their heart. Sometimes we get a little bit of proud. I've lived my life in the gospel. I've shared the gospel. You owe me a convert. It is a little chuckle, but it's the truth. How many times have I talked to people and they say, I don't know, I shared Christ and they didn't receive Christ, so I'm really sad, as though they're going to go to hell because they didn't give their life to Christ in your presence. Like that's an obligation. That's adding to the gospel, by the way. Okay? It's God that changes the heart. When I gave my life to Christ, it's not because Bob and Thelma Smith or my dad and my mom had changed my heart. It's because they presented the gospel, lived the gospel, and it's God who changed my heart. Right? And so when you're sharing Christ, you might be planting a seed. And so sometimes I have believers say, well, I've done it. I've shared Christ. And I never got to see the person come to the Lord. When is God obligated to let you see that? We are obligating God. By the way, who's God and who's not? It's up to God. I may share Christ with this guy. Tomorrow he may give his life to Christ and I may never know about it. And that's okay. Unless my goal is to be able to proclaim I led somebody to the Lord. My goal is for you to meet Jesus and enjoy him forever. Guess what? I'll meet you in heaven. And you'll be a nicer guy. If you're a guest, I'll never pick on you. He deserves it. The longer you're here, you'll realize it. Oh, my. What an ornery pastor. So Paul's eagle is not centered on the gospel message. Paul's whole heart is focused on Jesus and winning souls for Christ as the Lord leads. Look at letter B, the effectiveness of the gospel. Verses 13 to 15, here's a little story. How Paul made his way to Galatia, how God worked in the midst, and so on. And he gets to the end and goes, what happened to you? You changed. As you know, verse 13, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt and scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So what is the illness? There's an illness he talks about. We don't know. If anybody tells you they know, leave them alone. It doesn't tell us. There's some clues, and it's really fun to theorize, you know. He mentions his eyes, so maybe it's something with the eyes, you know, and those kinds of things. The illness is irrelevant. What's relevant is it is what led him to Galatia, and it was extremely offensive. Notice he said, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. You know what that means? It's like spit on me and kick me out. You treated me in a way that it was uncommon in those days. Somebody who comes with a disease, especially one that is especially repulsive, which this apparently was, okay? You'd walk in, they go, ooh, God is cursing you. I want nothing to do with you. Poof, get out of here. They didn't do that. Why? Because the Galatians heard the gospel and responded. And as a result, they looked past the repulsive illness and they cared for Paul. And they helped him heal. And they honored him as the one who is presenting the truth, not his opinion. And so there's a change that happens when you get later on in this verse, and it says they lost their joy and their caring attitude. When you walk the line of legalism, this goes. You have contempt for people. You're no longer a kind person. Because after all, if you and I are equal, ooh, there's competition. But as long as I can pick the stuff in your life and prove that I'm better than you, ah, that makes it all worth it. And by the way, you're too good for me anyway. So I'm going to go pick on him. I'm going to find stuff in him. Or I'm going to find her or him. You see what goes on? It's extremely human. It's extremely sinful. Okay, look at letter C, enemy of the truth. Look at verse 16. After Paul has described all that, what has happened to you? He says this, have I now become your enemy by telling you the what? The truth. I'm amazed how many people more and more don't want to hear the truth. Now, I don't have the right, you don't have the right just to jump in and start telling people the truth, right? You got to be asked in to give advice. But there are many times when people come and they ask advice, this and this is happening, how can I? And I take them to Scripture and we say blah, blah, blah. And they say, yeah, well, that works for you, but it won't work for me. So this Bible was written only to me. How precious am I? It's written to all of us. And advice through discernment should be heeded, taken seriously. So here Paul is saying, you're an enemy. Have I become an enemy? An enemy is one who has hostile intentions. They may never act out those hostile intentions, but they would really like to. There's always this silence or this unrest when you have an enemy around. By the way, when you're around somebody who is truly an enemy, after a while, guess what? You don't want to be around them anymore, right? That's what's going on here. And Paul's going, how'd that happen? The Judaizers are affecting their very attitude. They're stealing their joy in Christ. They're turning them from God's truth. Legalism or doing things by self-effort, being right with God, it always breeds contempt for others. because I have to find people who are lesser than me to prove that I'm great. It also breeds arrogance. We're going to go into the book of Proverbs after a few months, and in there it talks about how God hates arrogance. So we'll talk more about that. By the way, legalism and all that it brings is sinful. Look at number three now. So we've seen those false teachers. They steal your freedom in Christ. They want to put you back into bondage. They steal your joy. They take it all away because now you're critical of others. And here's the third. They steal your allegiance. They want to take you away, cut you out of the herd, and get you all alone. I've been watching a thing on Netflix, and I, for the life of me, can't remember it, the title of it, Planet Earth or something like that. And I got to watch the one where it talks about the savannah, and you got the lions, you got the zebras, and all that kind of stuff. So there's a herd of zebras. You've seen this before. It's really fun to see it from up above, because the lion can't get you, and I'm not a zebra. But you're watching down there, and here comes these lions, and they're positioning themselves. They're like smart, okay? They're setting it up. And they get one or two to charge the herd. Guess what? They never intend to catch the herd. That's a ridiculous thing, isn't it? You know why they charge the herd? To scatter it. Why do they scatter it? So that there's one lonely one over here that they focus on. And they're all set up, and they chase that zebra until they finally catch it. That is the best picture of a false teacher that I can give you. They love to cut people out of the herd. Those who are not very discerning, they love to cut you out of the herd. And then they lead you away, and then they take advantage of you. We're going to see that here, all right? So we want to look, letter A, evil intentions. There's a contrast in this one. So letter A is evil intentions. Letter B is righteous intentions. You don't have to write that yet. Look at verses 17 and 18. Those people, it's talking about false teachers. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, and not just when I am with you. Don't be good just when mom and dad are around. Be good all the time. Another word for zealous is passionate. It is good to have passion for something. A person that has no passion is like a dead duck. They just do nothing. So you need to be passionate about something. Okay? But passion, just because somebody has a strong passion, doesn't mean they're going in the right direction. So often I hear, well, they're so passionate about it, I've got to believe it. Well, you're a little bit slow to think through things. There's this thing called discernment. What I'm asking you to do, what Paul is teaching us to do, is to be cautious for these false teachers. There are some people who are naive and just go, oh yeah, I believe everything. They're not using their head. They're not using the facts. They're just gullible and taken in. But I don't want us to become the opposite in an environment of distrust. I don't trust anything anybody says. All of that is wrong. You know what discernment says? It's right here. And it's well informed. And it reasons through, based with God's word, and it comes up with the right understanding and direction. So there are verses 17 and 18. There are 3 points under letter A. Number one, this is what the method of a false teacher is to win you over. You don't take your arm, twist it, and put it up behind your back and say, follow me or else. That does come later. But not in the beginning. They work to win you over. Usually a nice person. I enjoy this person. We share some of the same views, whether it's politically, education, economically. Yeah, we can get along and we can have these oh, there's a strange thing. Well, I'll just ignore that. And enjoy all of this. The word here, to win you over, has the concept of courting. You know what it means to court someone? It's a term that was used regularly in years past. When a guy and a girl are getting to know each other. They court each other. They get to know each other in a safe environment. Okay? Well, this is what's happening with that false teacher. They want to get to know you. Hey, you need to understand the false teacher doesn't care about you. They care about what they get out of you. So they're studying you not to better you, not to help you, but to help their own cause. We need to be prudent and watch for that. So to win you over. Here's the second thing. Number two, to alienate you. Notice that's what it says up here. What they want is to alienate you from us, from Paul and the apostles. Why do they want to alienate them from the apostles? Because that's where the truth is coming from. If I want to teach you a different truth, I want to get you out of there. If I want to eat lunch, I want to carve you out of the herd so that you're not protected by the herd. So this is what they do. They separate from a healthy relationships and they stop the voice of truth. So then now all they're hearing is this false voice. Then look at number three. Here's the goal. To benefit themselves. You see what it says? So that you may be zealous for them. They are gaining control over this individual or this group. They desire personal gain and influence. There's no genuine concern for you. We went and watched X-Men yesterday. Catherine got home on vacation, her first real vacation. It's kind of cool. Okay? So, from work. And so they came, she wanted to go see X-Men, so hey, we went and saw it. And it's a typical movie. You got the bad guys, you got the good guys, you got this one really super duper bad guy with a whole bunch of powers. You got a bunch of good guys with some powers, and he's trying to catch them all and get all their powers. Okay? And so you know what he's doing? He's flirting, he's courting with some of these people with powers. And he promises them things, and he gives them a little more power. And so they come under his tutelage, and they begin to support him, and they're fighting against the good people, okay? And it's the old cowboy Indian thing, right? And so they're going against the good people. And finally, one of his people that he claims to really care about gets killed. And you see his attitude, worthless weakling. Hey, that's the heart of a false teacher. That's the heart of a false teacher. It's them they care about, not you. At the applications, I have a comparison between a false teacher and a true teacher. I also want to speak a little bit here to win you over, to alienate you, to benefit themselves. This is the method of an abuser. In a relationship, marital or boyfriend-girlfriend kind of a thing. Two spouses, husband, wife. And husbands can be abusers. You need to know that wives can be abusers too. Just as serious. You need to understand the guy gets more profile because he's louder and can throw his weight around and he can do a little more damage physically. So he gets focused on. And there's the ratio between the two, how many is what. But that controller, he works to win her over. He's not a jerk in the beginning. Because if he's a jerk in the beginning, every reasonable person's going to say, help. But he wins that person over. And once he gets that person, the girl, into his clutches, he begins to change. And he begins to alienate. Oh, she can't talk to the family. She can't talk to this. She can't talk to them. And before long, he alienates her from all reasonable sounding. So all she hears is his voice. And what he does is he talks her down to where her spirit is crushed. And it's all for his benefit because he is deeply fearful. And what he needs is somebody to squish to feel like he is in charge. It is amazing how many relationships that I have had a part in helping in this community. It's ridiculous, right? It's terrible. I got a call from my sister a few years ago. And I could tell she was really broken. And so I got to find out what's going on. And I already, because of the experience I've had, I kind of know where she's going to go. And her husband was being very mean to her. And she says, I don't know who I am anymore. I don't know my identity. I don't know. And that's what an abuser does. A false teacher does. Can't think for yourself anymore. He'll tell you what to think. So I asked, is he hitting you? No. He threw me 2 times. But he hasn't for a long time. And so I said, you need to know that you're valuable and a good person. Then I said, you need to go talk to your pastor. You need to get it in the open. Oh no, he won't like that. Of course not. And that's him alienating you. You need to go tell him. And your pastor, I know the guy. The pastor will take care of you. You need to go. So you have another voice there. So she did. Took him. She went and shared with him. I called my brother up, my older brother. Dennis, we need to help Bev. Here's what's going on. Here's my experience. Here's what you need to do. We need to be there for her. She feels like nothing. She told me that he would put her in a corner for 2 hours and just tell her how worthless she was. It's a horrid thing. And so I told my brother, and Dennis says, all right, all right. And so now Bev had me, my brother, and the pastor, and then the pastor passed it on to somebody else in the church. And guess what? Her husband quit being such a jerk because she's no longer alienated. He didn't like it. He doesn't want her hanging out with those people. Hey, too bad. I have 3 daughters. And to be honest, that's one of the greatest fears that we have had, is if they were to marry a guy who was just courting them to get them alienated for his own benefit. And so we talk to them often about that. One of the ways we told them is, if you're dating a guy and he doesn't want anything to do with your family, he does not respect you. And so we told them over and over. In fact, we go on vacation and we take their boyfriends with us. I say this tongue in cheek, but keep your enemy close. Jared and Colton were real men, champs. They're wonderful, okay? But our girls paid attention to that, praise God, right? And so they have good relationships, all right? I have to share that because it is a real problem in society, and sometimes society doesn't want to talk about it. Shame on society. So we got to talk about it. But what we're talking about here is these false teachers. At some level, they are abusers. They are controllers. And they don't care about the health of the church. They want to lead away so they have a little contingency of influence. And they're always in contest with the leadership, good or bad. All right, so we stayed long enough there. Evil intentions. By the way, if you are in a situation like that, come talk. Because God can redeem that. Hard work. That God can redeem it. Look at letter B, righteous intentions, verses 19 and 20. Number one, you're going to see a whole difference between this and what we just talked about. Number one, to nurture believers. You see what's going on back here? We've got a mama nurturing her child, caring for that child, and it's just really fun to watch and to see. Those of us who are parents, we've had the opportunity to nurture. By the way, we still need to nurture one another. The Bible calls it build up one another, encourage one another. That's what we're to do in the local church. The word to nurture means to provide necessities that encourage healthy and positive development. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. When he says, my dear children, it's the only time Paul ever uses that phrase. The Apostle John uses it often. My dear children is Paul demonstrating family intimacy. And he is showing a deep concern for their very health. He's not seeking personal followers. His concern is for their Christian stability and their relationship with the Lord. He's pointing to Jesus and not him. He doesn't care about his influence. He cares about Jesus' work in their life. That's what it means to nurture. Notice he talks about he's in the pains of childbirth. That's the whole concept of helping them truly give their full life to Christ, which I think is an ongoing process for every believer, by the way. And he goes on, until Christ is formed in you. What does that mean? Until they're dedicated to the gospel. Not just get saved, but live in grace throughout their life. Look at number two. Righteous intention is to focus on Jesus. Not on the leader, not on me, not on you, but on Jesus. Look at verse 20. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. He wants to be with them because he cares for them, because he cares for their future in Christ, because he's concerned with the decision they're right on the edge of making. They're going to walk away from God's grace and live their life based on their human ability, which Paul has demonstrated over and over is impossible. You can never live your life, even after you give your life to Christ, you can never live it good enough to stand righteous before God. You still need God's grace. The false teacher fears the loss of control to the truth. That's why they want to alienate, so they can keep that person from hearing the truth and becoming free. I have some applications here for you. The one was a comparison between false teacher and true teacher. There's only three things I mentioned, but there could be a lot more. A false teacher is one who seeks personal followers, and they say, follow me. They emphasize human effort. They say, look what I did. In other words, boy, this ministry would be nothing if I wasn't here. They manipulate others. They say, do what I say. False teacher, as long as you're agreeing with them, you're cool. The minute you don't agree with them, they say, well, you're naive, or you've been duped, or they call you all kinds of things, okay? Because they're not getting their way. Compare that with a true teacher. A true teacher is one who seeks followers of Jesus. This is what they say, follow Jesus. Don't follow me. Hey, by the way, it's more than words. It's what they really mean. Their emphasis is God's grace. They say, watch what God will do. Watch him work. Instead of gripe and complain about what's not getting done, go look what God can do. Malcolm's not here, I'm going to tell you. Malcolm says, when he wants to gripe and complain, he never talks to Ron Calderwood. And he told him, I'm never coming to you to gripe and complain. Well, why? Because you always turn it around and say, what's God going to do in it? And I want to complain, right? It's all tongue-in-cheek, but you see, that's the picture. Somebody who is pointing to Jesus is looking at what God's going to do. You still face the issues, and there's still some struggles, and you still say, yeah, we got to figure this out. But you trust that God is at work. And then the third thing, they empower others. They say, obey God's word. You hear me say constantly, if you're a Christian and if you're in this church, you should have a ministry. To sit out and not have a ministry is not right. It's not what God has called us to. We should be involved in a ministry. By the way, we still need a couple booths taken over at the carnival, okay? I didn't plan that. That just popped into my head. Thank you, Lord. Number two, Paul says, my little children, a growing believer, listen, a growing believer develops an appetite to help nurture and build up the local church so that together we can honor the Lord. That goes back to every believer should have a ministry, because Ephesians 4 talks about when we apply our gifts, we build each other up. Look at verse 3. Don't allow your own ego to become the center of your service for Christ. Your local church family needs God's grace, not your selfish pride. Serve the Lord because you love the Lord. Work with children because you love the Lord. Work with youth because you love the Lord. Work with whatever ministry it might be in and through this local church because you love the Lord. And I promise it will not be a burden. You'll have a burden for the people. You can read the fourth one there. I'm going to let you go. You've been so patient and kind. discerning false teachers, it's an important warning for us even today. Again, you want to have a discerning spirit. You don't want to be so naive that you just walk into traps. But you don't want to be so distrusting that you live in an atmosphere of distrust. Both of those are sinful. A discerning spirit with God's word and God's people and the leadership that God has given you. Father, I thank you for this day, these wonderful people. They're so patient and kind. I really, really enjoy my church family that I'm a part of. Pray that you dismiss us with your grace and glory. Bring us back next week, all excited. And I pray that you be with the one who's going to preach next week and all the other youth and children who are going to be serving. Probably some nerves going on, but I pray that you calm those down and they just realize that we just want to celebrate them. Thank you for the families in this church, your love, your son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.